Well, good morning. How's everybody? Everyone? Can we turn off the spotlight? It's blinding me. Thank you. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, that's where we'll be today. I'm excited to get back into this book. I really enjoyed our time in Revelation so far. And I love coming to the Scripture and studying and finding things that are a little bit of a surprise. Thank you, sweetie. Which is almost every time I come to the Scripture. There's things there that you expect to find, and then there's always things there that you didn't expect to find. And chapter 7 of Revelation was one of those for me. You know, many people seem to believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal two different views of God. Some would go as far to say is that the God of the Old Testament really is not the same as the God of the New Testament, which, of course, is blasphemy. They would say in the Old Testament, God is strict and judgmental and quick to anger. But in the New Testament, he's gracious and kind, and it's as if his anger over sin has diminished. But the reality is, as we read the Scripture, and if you're reading through the Bible in a sort of a year read through, then you will see this. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the new. The God of today is the God of yesterday and will be the God of tomorrow. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, the same God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament also showed grace to a young Moabitess named Ruth. You remember that? The same God who, in His grace, sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins in the New Testament also, not long after that, killed on the spot Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. We see in both the Old and the New Testament that God hates sin and He will judge sin. But God is also full of grace and mercy. And He desires to save sinners who will come to Him in repentance. This is the God of the Scripture, and He is consistent throughout. You know, perhaps you've looked at the great disasters that have taken place in our world, the different bombings and shootings and things like that, and you scratched your head and you said, you know, where is God in that? How could God possibly be honored and glorified through such horrific events? Or maybe you look at some things that have happened in your own life and you say, how can God get glory through this trial that I'm experiencing? Well, just as a match shines brightest in the darker the room, so God's grace is more apparent against the backdrop of His wrath. And we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 7. Against the backdrop of what we studied last time in chapter 6. Remember, in chapter 6 we began to look at the seal judgments. And there's seven seal judgments, and as God breaks the seal, as Jesus breaks each seal, a new stage of judgment in the end times is unleashed. And we saw that some really horrific things happen. Lots and lots of people dying under the weight of God's wrath and experiencing really the outpouring of His wrath. Last time we finished with seal number 6, and the Bible sort of takes a pause between seal 6 and seal 7. And in chapter 7, we have this interlude. And this is what I mean by finding things that are unexpected in the Scripture. Instead of just rolling right into the seventh judgment, or the seventh seal judgment, rather, there is this whole chapter that highlights God's grace and mercy. And it really strikes us as odd at first, because we've gotten into this judgment section where God is rightly so, but angrily pouring out His wrath on humanity. And yet, here in chapter 7, we see God's grace. Let's read together chapter 7, and then we will back up and walk through it together. Revelation 7, verse 1, it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. He goes on, the tribe of Naphtali, of Manasseh, of Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin, and each tribe, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As I said last time, the seal judgments take place in that portion of human history that we call the tribulation. The tribulation period is 7 years. And remember, the tribulation period is broken down into two halves. The second half, the latter 3.5 years, we call the Great Tribulation. And it is there when God's wrath will be poured out in its fullest. And when we come to this section, there is this pause. Really, before we don't know exactly when the pause takes place, but some would say it happens right at the halfway mark, or perhaps we're already into part of the Great Tribulation, but the greatest part of God's wrath is yet to be poured out. And here there is this interlude in chapter 7. And what we have to understand is that this is an answer to the question that we ended chapter 6 with last time. Look at chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. It says, Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Remember, we said when God poured out his wrath, the people, instead of repenting, they run to the mountains, the very mountains that were crumbling under the weight of God's wrath. And instead of repenting, they beg for the rocks to fall on them and crush them. And they end with this question, and who is able to stand? Who can withstand the wrath of God? Of course, the answer to the question is that for the unbeliever, no one will stand. But chapter 7 reveals that there will be some who can stand in the wrath of God. There will be those who God graciously calls to himself and protects from the great outpouring of his wrath. And that's what we have in chapter 7. The theme of chapter 7 is that God extends grace to sinners even in the midst of judgment. God extends grace to sinners even in the midst of judgment. And really the structure is very simple. There's just two points. Point one, God's grace to Israel. Point two, God's grace to the nations. God's grace to Israel, God's grace to the nations. Now let's look first at the first recipients of God's grace to Israel. And we could say subpoint A, judgment restrained. Judgment restrained. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Notice the phrase after this. John's going to use that throughout Revelation to tell us that a new scene has happened. OK, so we're now at the end of the sixth seal of the seal judgments. And he says there's a new scene. There's a pause. And after that sixth seal, I saw a new vision. And in this new vision, there are four angels. And he says they're standing at the corners of the earth. And there are some people who have wrongly sort of said that the Bible is wrong here and has a sort of antiquated view of the world, saying they're at the corners of the earth as if the author thought it was flat and they're actual corners of the earth. That's not what he means at all. He's talking about the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, that they're in every direction These are the main directions of the winds, these four angels. And they're there to hold back the wind, it says. This is interesting. They're holding back the wind. The hydrological system that God uses to water the earth is temporarily held back. But more than that, it's the idea that God is withholding the wind that brings His wrath, this final outpouring of His wrath. He calls these angels to intercede and for a moment to hit the pause button. Okay, we're right in the middle of God pouring out His wrath. He says, these angels hit the pause button, hold back this wrath. And it's almost this idea of the wrath is trying to push forward, but these angels are holding it back for a short time. He mentions that there'll be no wind on the earth, the sea, or the trees. The point is, nowhere on the earth will there be wind for this short time. But really, it's this idea of judgment is temporarily restrained. The question is, why? Why has God declared that the judgment should be temporarily restrained? And He reveals the answer for us in verse 2. I saw another angel, so now a fifth angel, ascending from the rising of the sun, that is from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants or the slaves of our God on their foreheads. Here's the purpose of the holding back temporarily of the wrath of God after this sixth seal, and that is God is sending this angel. It says he has the seal of the living God. Remember, we talked about the purpose of a seal to authenticate something or to show ownership of something. And this angel has God's seal. We don't know what the seal looks like. We don't know if it's going to be a visible seal or an invisible seal that only God sees. That's not really the point. The point is he sends this fifth angel to come with his special seal to seal the foreheads of certain elect individuals. The point is that will be kept from the effects of God's great outpouring of His wrath in this final period of God's judgment, in this seventh seal judgment. It's really God's grace. The answer to why does He have these angels hold back His wrath for a time, it's because He's going to extend His grace. He's going to extend His grace to a select few. He has the seal of a living God. I love that description of God. He's the only living God, as opposed to anything else that would be called a God that is dead and has no life. This is the seal of the living God, and it's going to be for these select few who will be spared from the effects of the outpouring of God's wrath. We often think about the mark of the beast, and we'll study that coming later. But before that, God sets His seal on certain select individuals whom He will protect from the effects of His wrath. Look now at point B, Israel sealed, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now there's a lot of debate over this verse and what it means. And you can read for hours and hours if you'd like to. I'll send you in some directions to read. But let me just tell you what I believe in the text God is saying to us here. First of all, let me talk about what it doesn't mean. Those who would hold to what we call replacement theology, that is that the church has replaced Israel and God's plan, and that the promises that God made to Israel are null and void and now will be fulfilled to the church. That's replacement theology. They would say here that this Israel is not Israel as far as the people Israel, but is the church. That's what they would say. I believe wrongly so. I think the problem is context. Remember, we've talked about this early on in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of symbols in Revelation. There's a lot of numbers and a lot of strange visions that we'll see. And there's a lot of symbolism, but we have to be careful not to put symbolism on things that the context doesn't tell us to put symbolism on. That the Bible will tell us when it's being typological or symbolic or allegorical. There'll be some clue in the context to say, I don't mean this literally. The problem is here, there are no such clues. In fact, the only clues we have clue us in that we're supposed to take this literally. That this is referring to Israelites, real Jewish people, and the number itself is an accurate number. A literal 144,000 people. Number of people. You know, with all due respect to our brothers and sisters, and there are some godly people who hold the replacement theology, this, to see Israel here as the church, is to take your theology and force it onto the text instead of taking your theology from the text. The only way that you can make Israel the church here is if you have a theology that, Israel has already replaced the church, and so it must be the church. But in the context itself, there is nothing that would lead us to think that this is anything other than actual Israel. And also, if you take this as the church, then usually those who take this as the church take 144,000 symbolically, and they see it as a number of perfection. And so they would argue then that this is God sealing all of the Christians on the earth at this time for protection against God's wrath. But I don't think that that's what it means in context. The issue comes in the rest of the verses. What does God do through John here in the rest of this passage? Not only does he say that they're from the tribe of Israel, but in verse 5, look what he does. He starts to list every single tribe and how many people are taken from each tribe. Now, if this is the church, what's the point of this? If Israel's the church here, why would you list out all the tribes and how many come from each tribe? It makes no sense. There's no way to force that onto the text. Some would argue, you know, that, hey, we don't have the lists. The bloodlines are the lists are gone of the people of Israel after they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. The physical lists of their heritage were destroyed. That's true. They're lost to humanity, but they're not lost to God. God knows where the Israelites are. He knows who's from what tribe and what bloodline they're from. This is no difficult thing for God to take from each tribe 12,000 individuals and seal them for a special purpose. And I believe that's exactly what's happening here in the context. There is no reason in context, again, to take this as anything other than a literal description. Now, a couple of observations about this list of the tribes. We're not going to read them all because it's just redundant. He gives the tribe and 12,000 from that tribe were sealed. There are a couple of interesting things here, though. One, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim are not listed among the 12 tribes. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. We saw that in Genesis. And so typically, Joseph's name is not in a genealogy, but Ephraim and Manasseh are in his place. In this one, Joseph is listed, Ephraim's removed, and Manasseh is still recorded. And Dan is gone altogether. Now again, lots is written about this, and if you're interested, go ahead and go read about it. But I think we make more of this than we have to. I think the best reason that we can come up with for why Dan and Ephraim are likely missing is because of their connection historically with idolatry. Remember that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, take your history cap on here, okay? He comes and he sets up an idol in the north of Israel and he sets up an idol in the south in Dan and Beersheba. And he does that because he doesn't want the people of the north to go to Jerusalem and worship because he fears he'll lose his rule over the northern tribes. So he makes false gods and says, here, Israel, worship in the north at Dan or in the south at Beersheba. Dan, obviously, is one of those tribes, and they became a beacon for idolatry. Ephraim as well became the leading tribe of the northern tribes and led the people into idolatry. And so the best explanation we have for the reason they're missing is because of their connection with idolatry. What's interesting, too, is some people make a big deal out of the fact that the ordering here of the tribes is different than any other ordering in the Bible. Judah is listed first. Was Judah the firstborn son? Who was? Reuben. But remember, Reuben lost his birthright because of his sinful deeds. And why is the tribe of Judah preeminent? The line of Christ. The Lamb in Revelation came from the tribe of Judah. So obviously there's a reason why Judah is first. And what you need to know is that in the Old Testament, the tribes are ordered in 19 different ways. What are we supposed to take from that? The ordering doesn't matter all that much is what we're supposed to take from that. There's no special meaning here in the fact that they're ordered in a certain way. Other than I think the most significant meaning is that Judah is first to emphasize that the line of Christ comes from Judah. Robert Thomas writes on this, the fact is that no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists in the New Testament or in any ancient writings until AD 160. This fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as the church in Revelation 7:4. Further, such an attempt becomes even more ridiculous because it necessitates typological interpretation that divides the church into 12 tribes to coincide with the listing of Revelation 7. I want to handle this issue for a moment because It doesn't come up all that often, and so I don't want you to be confused. Why would some people say that the church has replaced Israel? Well, it typically comes from certain passages in the Scripture. You can write down a couple of these. Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 2:14 and 16. Remember in Galatians, Paul emphasizes the fact that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female. Okay, there's not rich and poor. It doesn't matter. Your status doesn't matter spiritually before God. We are all saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's absolutely true. Ephesians, Paul emphasizes the fact that the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. It's been removed. That's absolutely true. In Romans, Paul talks about the fact that Gentiles have been grafted into the tree of Israel. Spiritually speaking, that's absolutely true. God does not have two salvation programs where he saved Israel one way and saved the church another way. That's bad theology. We are one spiritual house. Okay, we are one spiritual body, Israel and the church. That is true. But in the same way now, follow me here. Does God not still have distinctions for men and women, for example, in the home and in the church and how and our roles for one another? We are equal before God. We are saved equally before God. We equally bear God's image. And yet, God has set it up so that men are to lead their households and men are to have leadership positions in the church. In the same way, we're not to think that all the promises to Israel are null and void and that the fact that we're all one in Christ doesn't mean that God can't do certain things still for the people of Israel in the future. There's no reason to think that that has been demolished. Not to mention, God's promises to Israel, many of them came before the Mosaic covenant, and they were promises made on grace. They were not, Israel, if you do this, I'll do this. That's the Mosaic covenant. Okay, Israel, you do this, and I will do this. If you don't, I will do this. But the Abrahamic covenant comes before the Mosaic covenant, and it's totally grace. God just comes to Abraham, a pagan, rips him out of where he is, and says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. Just because I'm going to do it. And so those promises are not null and void because Israel blew it and they broke the Mosaic covenant. Okay, that's the point and why we can't sort of demolish God's promises to Israel and see the church as completely replacing Israel in God's program. There are still future promises to Israel. In fact, let me show you two passages and we'll move on from this. In the Old Testament, look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. The pages may stick together a little bit back there in Zechariah. May not have been there in a little while. Zechariah 12, verse 10. What you need to understand about the context of Zechariah is that here in Zechariah, this is a futuristic prophecy of the Israelites waking up and realizing that Jesus really was their Messiah and they murdered him. Okay, this will be their response in the future when they look back and actually recognize that they have murdered their own Messiah and they will return to him in repentance. This is Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Hey, this is Old Testament here. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Clear. Talking about the Messiah, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. And he goes on, 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Look down at verses 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. What's going on here? What is all this mourning about? The people will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will realize we have crucified our own Messiah. the one that was promised to us years ago, that we were supposed to be the beacon to the nations, that God was sending His Redeemer. He did send Him, and we crucified Him. And they will mourn. They will be brokenhearted because they will finally understand the reality that Christ really is the Messiah, and they will receive God's mercy in the end, and many Jewish people will be redeemed in the end. Turn to Romans 11 in the New Testament. Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's explanation of why the Jews are not responding to the gospel in masses like you would expect them to. I mean, this was a great conundrum. Think about how hurtful this is for Paul. This is their Messiah, and the Gentiles are flocking to him, and the Jews are rejecting him. What's going on? Why is this happening? Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What he's saying is that God, in His sovereign plan, for a time, has allowed the Jews to stay in their darkness and hardness of heart and not respond to the gospel. And he says, for the purpose of the Gentiles coming to faith. But there will be a time. Notice he says, until. That is, it's not going to be forever. And there'll be a time when God removes that veil and actual Jewish people come to see Jesus is the Messiah and turn to Him in mass numbers. And I think what we see back in Revelation 7 now is part of that. And the Israelites being sealed, this 144,000 of them being sealed. I believe, as many other commentators do, that this 144,000 are actual Israelites sealed so that they are kept from the effects of God's final outpouring of His wrath, that they might be a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, the people of Israel will be who God intended for them to be all along. They will actually be a witness and a light for the gospel in the midst of a very dark time, the darkest time in human history. I think that is the identity of these 144,000. I want to be clear that this does not mean that these Israelites who are sealed will not experience death, or that they won't experience persecution from the unbelievers who are experiencing God's wrath. I think it's more of the idea of, remember when Israel was in Egypt and God began to send the plagues, He made a distinction, didn't He, between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt, so that the people of Israel didn't experience the plagues, but they were still slaves for that time, weren't they? And even their slavery became more harsh during that time. They still experienced persecution at the hands of their oppressors, but they did not experience the effects of God's wrath. And I think that that's the idea here with this 144,000. They will be witnesses. And so the answer to the question in chapter 6 of who is able to stand? Well, the first group is a group of Israelites sealed by God, true believers, who will be on the earth during the Great Tribulation, who will testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recipients, group number two, God's grace to the nations. God's grace to the nations. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Subpoint A, the multitude worships. The multitude worships. Let's look at verse 9. After these things I looked. Remember, after these things. This is a new vision now. A new vision. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Okay, we have a second group here. Some have argued, usually those who argue that the 144,000 is symbolic of just all believers being sealed, argue that this group is the same. That group in the first half of chapter 7 is the same here in this vision. The problem with that is several things. But the first one is in verse 9. He says, after these things. Now, what do we just say about what after these things is supposed to clue us in on? It shows us a new vision, new group of people, different than before. Not to mention the details are extremely different between this first one. Difference number one, he says, a great multitude which no one could count. Now, could the first group be counted? How many were there? 144,000. This group can't be counted. Different group of people. he goes on to say that difference number two, the first group is basically said to be from the tribes of Israel, but this is a group composed of the nations. The first group is Israelites specifically. This is from the nations. It says specifically every nation, all tribes and peoples, all languages. This is the Gentiles. There may be some Israelites in this group, but it's every nation. The 144,000, by the way, is not the sum total of all the Israelites that will be saved in the end. They're just a special group set aside for this special mission. There are many other Israelites who will be saved, and so they're likely included in this number as well. Another difference, notice it says that this group, look at where they are, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Where was the first group? On the earth. Where's the second group? In heaven. Not the same people. Okay, different heritage, different. One can be counted, one can't be counted. One's on the earth, one's in heaven. Not the same group of people. These are saints who have already died, and they've escaped God's final wrath because they won't be there. They've already been rescued and brought out. Yes, many of them probably died at the hands of their persecutors, but they have been saved from experiencing the outpouring of God's final wrath on the earth. And so they are the second answer to the question, who can stand? The 144,000 will stand on the earth because they're especially protected. This innumerable amount will be protected because they are already with God in His presence. Notice they're wearing white robes. Look back at the verse. They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches are in their hands. These white robes just give the idea of they're wearing the very righteousness of Christ. And they're also the idea of victory, that they have overcome. Remember, John said at the end of all of his letters to the churches that those who are true believers will overcome. These have overcome death and their enemies. The palm branches that they wave are a further evidence of this idea of victory. Robert Thomas writes, according to Oriental thought, a palm was a perfect tree because it embodied everything a tree should have. Palm branches were regarded as appropriate at any season of joy or triumph, such as the triumphal entry of Christ. That's why they waved palm branches when Christ entered into Jerusalem. So here's this group of innumerable saints gathered around the very throne of God in His presence, and they're going to begin to worship Him. Look at what they say in verse 10. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They cry out as in the present tense. It's that they continually cry out to God and they say, salvation to our God. It's important to know they're not saying that God should receive salvation. Obviously, God doesn't need salvation. They're attributing to God the one who is the giver of salvation. They're blessing God for the fact that they have been recipients of God's salvation, praising Him as you are the God of salvation. We are here in your presence because of what you have done. The one who sits on the throne, so God the Father and to the Lamb, God the Son. They worship God the Father and the Son as the giver and author of life and salvation. Now the angels, this is really an amazing picture if you can kind of take yourself there. It's impossible, but do the best you can to put yourself in this place. Here's this innumerable amount. I mean, John looks around and he says, I'm not even going to try to count because I can't count. Obviously, God knows how many there are. They can be counted. But from the human eye, he looks around and says, nobody could count how many people are here. And then they begin worshiping God. And then the angels join in. Okay, now the angels are going to respond. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. So the first thing they do is affirm what these rescued believers have said. When they say amen, they say that is true. Salvation belongs to our God. But then they go on to worship Him and give these seven attributes of praise, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God, and let it be forever and ever. Amen. This is a massive worship service that's broken out in heaven. As we see this group of redeemed saints now clothed in white robes of righteousness, wearing the very righteousness of Christ, praising God, and the angels join in the chorus. What's neat to me is, you know, the angels, they don't experience salvation. That's something unique to human beings, but they marvel at it. They look, they have had a front row seat to God's plan of redemption being laid out. I mean, they were there. They've seen what happened in the garden. They must have looked at it with shock and awe. And then they watched as God made the promise and brought it to pass little by little by little by little. And they followed the line of the Messiah and they saw Jesus come. And they were shocked at his horrific death on the cross and his violent death. But then they rejoice in his resurrection and they rejoice as the sinners are brought into heaven because it testifies to the goodness and the grace of God. And they stand around the throne marveling now that joining their number in God's presence are these redeemed saints who they know full well have no business being there apart from the goodness and grace of God. What a worship service that will be. That leaves us with a question. Who exactly are these people that are redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue? Who are they? That's point B, the multitude identified. So John is there. He's sort of just taken back. He's enjoying this amazing worship service. And verse 13, one of the elders comes over and asks him a question. Remember those 24 elders around the throne? One of them steps over. And verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" Now, he knows John doesn't know the answer, but he poses the question as if to bring up the issue. Who are these people? And John's response is kind of funny. I said to him, "My Lord, you know." I have no idea. He calls him my Lord. It's not a term of deity. It's a respect of like master, of an authority figure. He says, "You know." And he said to him, the elder responds, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So now we have an identification. Remember, the great tribulation is the title given to that second half, that last 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out on humanity. These are those who have died specifically during the tribulation period. They're not just believers from all ages back. As some would say, this is just a group of all redeemed saints. That's not true. They're identified specifically as those who come out of the great tribulation. So these are people. This is testimony, by the way. This is why I said the theme is God's mercy coming in the midst of judgment. As God is pouring out on the earth the greatest demonstration of his wrath that humankind has ever seen, an innumerable amount of people are redeemed. Think about that. And here they are. They are those snatched out of the furnace that have come at the very last hour. The opportunity for repentance is about to be over, and God has snatched them out of the flame, and now they stand there as recipients in awe of this God who has redeemed them. They are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. The end of middle of verse 14, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I love that picture. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but they're not red. They're white. It's because it's a spiritual washing, obviously. To be washed in the blood of the Lamb is to be cleansed of all impurity and stain of sin and to be there clothed in His actual righteousness. So they stand there in a righteousness that is not their own because they've experienced this washing. Let me just hit the pause button and say that we need Christ's righteousness. Every person who is to stand in the presence of God can only stand there clothed in this robe, dipped and washed in the blood of Christ. There is no other entrance into the kingdom of God than the righteousness of Christ. And if you're trusting in any other righteousness, in any amount of merit or good deeds that you have done or think that you can do to make up for the bad things you've done, you will not make it there. You will not be numbered among those dressed in white robes, because those dressed in white robes are those who recognize that they don't have any merit to give. And that if they're going to be in the presence of God, they must be dressed in wedding clothes, as one of the parables that Jesus gives, the wedding clothes that are not theirs, that have been given to them by someone else. It is the very righteousness of Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, do you understand that you will one day be in this number? You'll be in heaven worshiping with the saints who have been saved from all eternity. Not just those in the tribulation, but all of those who have been saved. You will be there in God's presence. Does that excite you? I mean, when you think about that, or is that kind of boring? Are there other things you just want to make sure you get done first? I mean, I can't think of anything more amazing than standing here and adding my voice to the voices of the other redeemed and the angels as we worship and say, "Salvation to our God." And I'm looking at my robe and saying, "This is not my robe. It's His. He gave it to me. He washed me in His blood. That's the only reason I'm here." Do you long for that day? And if you're not a Christian, do you understand that you are currently heaping up wrath for yourself as you try and give your efforts to be a good person and to do good things and to try harder and harder? All you are doing is heaping up God's wrath upon yourself. But God is in the business of giving grace even in the midst of His wrath. And if you would come to Him in repentance and faith and humble yourself and you say, "You know what, I'm done trying to earn my way there. I realize that's futile. I need the righteousness of Christ and I want to submit truly to Him in faith and repentance." Then you too will be numbered in that mass of humanity, not just those from the tribulation, as we see here, but all believers of all times, and we'll worship Him together. Let's don't miss the application of God's grace to us as we look at His God's grace to these who have come out of the tribulation. Now, as we draw to a close in this passage, let's look at one more subpoint. Point C, the multitude comforted. The multitude comforted. This is amazing to me. In verses 15 to 17, as the elder talking to John explains what will now be the reality for those who have experienced this redemption. Verse 15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them." Let's stop there for a moment. For this reason, that is because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and made their robes white. For that reason, one, they have the privilege of being before His throne. They're in His presence in the throne room of God. Two, they respond by worshiping, serving Him day and night. That is their occupation in the temple. And then He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. It's an Old Testament language in the wilderness when they had the tabernacle. And there's that idea of seeing God's literal presence in the pillar of fire and of smoke. Smoke by day, fire by night. And God is sort of saying, "I will spread My protection over them. They will be in the tabernacle, in My presence, kept from all harm. I will spread My tabernacle over them." But that's not all. Verse 16, the result of that, the result of being in God's tabernacle, is they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Understand, these are those who have come out of the tribulation. And last time we studied what the part of the tribulation is going to look like. Remember the famine? The hunger? That's why He says they're not going to be hungry anymore. I pulled them out. They're not going to be thirsty anymore. They're not going to be under the oppressive heat of the sun anymore. I've pulled them out of that. They're now in My tabernacle, and I will protect them. And I love this picture in verse 17. It takes us back to John 10. Remember John 10, the good shepherd? He's not just the good shepherd of the sheep on earth, but He'll be our eternal good shepherd. Look, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. I love that picture, that wordplay. He's the Lamb will be the shepherd. And He will shepherd His people. And He's going to guide them to springs of water. The reason that we'll be cared for is because we'll be there in the palm of His hand, of the good shepherd. He will be our shepherd for all eternity. And God the Father, look at this, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But what an existence. No more hunger, no more thirst. In the presence of God, underneath His tabernacle, Jesus as our shepherd, leading us to the water of life, God the Father wiping away every tear from our eyes. This comes from Isaiah 49:10. Isaiah 49:10, he says, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. That's a description of what the Israelites would be like after coming back from being exiled. But here it's applied to all believers with God for eternity. It's amazing to me. The Good Shepherd. And John is the one that gives us that reality in John 10. It's John again that brings in that illustration here in Revelation. You know, as we draw this message to a close, there's so much that we could squeeze out of this and apply to our own lives. And I want to focus it around two truths about God that we see here in this passage and apply those truths to us. Truth number one, God's wrath is always mingled with His grace. God's wrath is always mingled with His grace. And as I sort of kicked back from my desk and thought about this, the Bible just began to roll through my mind of the places where we see this is played out. Think about this, the fall. Adam and Eve, they sin against God, Genesis 3. And God is there and He's telling them the punishments for their sin. But right there in the punishments, God's wrath coming out, if you will, what is there? A promise, Genesis 3:15, that a Messiah will come. A Redeemer is coming. God's wrath and grace. The flood. God pours out His flood upon the earth and He kills all of mankind except for Noah and his family. And He preserves through Noah and his family the promise of the Messiah and shows grace to mankind. The Israelites, the people of Israel, they run from God. They are to be His beacon and a light for the gospel, but they fail to do that. They run after idols. And God, He continues to punish them and even sends them into exile. And yet He continually preserves a righteous remnant, even in exile, that continues to serve Him. He pours out His grace even in wrath. The Messiah, is there a greater explanation of the mingling of God's wrath and grace than Jesus Christ? On the cross, God pours out all of His wrath on Jesus so that His wrath for sinners is completely satisfied for all who will repent and believe in Him. And through that outpouring of wrath, grace comes to us. The tribulation period reveals to us here in chapter 7 that the same thing is true here. God's wrath is being poured out on humanity in greater measures than has ever been seen before, and yet an innumerable number of saints are ransomed. We can take all of that and bring it into today and say, if God is the same yesterday and tomorrow, then He is the same today. If that's what He has done and that's what He will do, then it's what He's doing in our world. You know, our world is increasingly backwards, isn't it? It's increasingly taking morality and turning it on its head. It's increasingly calling what is bad good and what is good bad. And it is true in Romans 1 that when a culture slides into the moral depravity that we see happening here in our country, that is God's judgment in the sense of removing His restraining hand so that He allows the human heart to run in the depths of sin that they have not previously gone into. And so, but even in that, we must remember, as God pours out His wrath by removing His hand of restraint, He is still mingling it with His grace. And the response on our part is not to sit back and look at the culture and say, what a wicked, depraved place. Come, Lord Jesus, come and get me out of here with all these people, because I don't belong here. That's true, you don't. But God hasn't come back. Why has He not? Why does Peter tell us that God is slow to come back? It's because of repentance. He's not slow in keeping His promise, as some count slowness, but He desires that all will come to repentance. So that means then that our job in the midst of this time is the same as the job of every Christian or every believer from the fall all the way through the tribulation, and that is to be a witness. We're to be like those 144,000 sealed in the day of the tribulation, that we would be a witness in the midst of a generation that has fallen and is morally depraved and wicked. As I thought about that, I thought of Charles Spurgeon. He so elegantly said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." People will go to hell. That is a reality. We see it in the Scripture. But let it not be because we were unwilling to share the truth with them while we have the opportunity. The second truth that we see in this passage is that God's sovereignty is always mingled with His goodness. God's sovereignty is always mingled with His goodness. It is true that God allows and even ordains suffering in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And yet in the midst of that suffering, God pours out His goodness upon His people so that spiritually we grow in our likeness to Him. Romans 8:28. It's a truth that we know and we've memorized. Some of you are here this morning and maybe you're walking through a difficult time in your life, a rough patch, what seems like a dark patch. And maybe you're tempted to say, maybe you've even said and asked God, you know, where are you, God? What are you doing in my life? Why have you allowed such difficulty to happen to me? Are you angry with me? Is there some secret sin in my life for which I'm being punished? Do you even love me? Do you even care at what I'm going through? I'm so grateful for Revelation 7 because it reminds us this morning that in the midst of our darkest times, God says, I'm right here. I'm in the middle of it. I'm working it for your spiritual good and for my glory. If you would just train yourself to understand and to view the world through the eyes of the goodness and the sovereignty of God, that nothing in your life happens apart from His plan. This is not random stuff that's going on in your life. Nothing happens in your life that's apart from His plan, just as nothing will happen in the tribulation that is not brought by His hand. And yet in the midst of it, He's working it for His glory and for the good of His people, to ransom His church and to purify His bride. He intends for your darkest hours to be those hours in which you see the most conformity to Himself take place. We experience tragedies and sin on every front in our world and culture today, but this passage reminds us that God's wrath is mixed with grace and His sovereignty is mixed with goodness, and we can trust Him. Do you trust Him? Because He is good. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Revelation 7. Thank You for inserting this passage in the middle of what is really a daunting passage of Your wrath as we look at so many people dying and suffering under the weight of the results of their sin and their rebellion. There in the middle of that, You give us this beacon of hope that not all will be crushed under Your hand. Not all will experience the great wrath of God on the day of the great tribulation, but You will ransom Your church. You will purify Your bride. And God, I pray that while we're in this time and while we're not in the tribulation period, we go through trials and we see a fallen world. God, I pray we would be like those witnesses that You have sealed, You will seal, that we would share the truth. But God, also in our personal lives, that we would trust You. When we can't see Your hand, when we don't understand how You're accomplishing what You're going to accomplish, help us, God, to trust You and Your goodness and help us to become more like Christ because of it. It's in His name we pray. Amen.